This is a recording from Spokane Baptist Church. For more messages and information, please go to SpokaneBaptist.com.
You know, this series has really been a wonderful thing for me, just personally. I shared when we started the series that really the seed for this came out of revival that the Lord gave to me just last month down in Lancaster, California. Went down for a Bible conference down there, and I was in need of a revival. I was getting tired in a number of ways, and was really just earnestly seeking the Lord that he would send some revival, and he did. God is so wonderful to do that. And there are a number of things that the Lord spoke real directly to my heart about down there, and this area was one of them. And the subject is drawing near. And so we're going to do the four-part series here. So today is part number three, and next Sunday we'll conclude. And then the Sunday following that then is a Vacation Bible School Sunday. So we're going to leave all the decorations up, and we're just going to have a great, great Sunday here for VBS Sunday. All the kids will be here in their shirts, and their volunteers in their shirts, and we'll sing all of our, we have great, great VBS songs this year, and so we'll sing those, and we'll show a video with a lot of the pictures and stuff. So even if you're not able to help with VBS this year, I hope that you'll be here for Vacation Bible School Sunday, and that'll be just, that's always a really a fun service. And then after that, we'll be starting a new series, which I'll tell you some about next week. But today, drawing near in prayer. The first message, and if you, some of you have been here for all of them, some of you I know are our guests here this morning or haven't heard the previous messages, but I would really encourage you, if possible, the sermons are always available online. You can get the audio or even the video of them now is available if you'd like to catch up. But the first sermon was on the priority of a desire to draw near. And I said it, that the whole sermon was just on that subject. And I said it last Sunday, I'm going to say it again this Sunday, and I'll say it again next Sunday. And that is simply this. If we do not have a desire to be near to God, the mechanics of how don't matter. If we do have a desire to be near to God, if you have an overwhelming, burning desire to be near to God, you will figure it out without the pastor's help. But all the help in the world won't matter if you don't have the desire. And so I want to say, I'm going to have a couple of thoughts about the desire here at the beginning, but that whole first sermon is very important in that way. And last Sunday we talked about how we draw near through the scriptures. Today we're going to talk about how we draw near to God in prayer. Just practically, I'd like to give you some help on how to do that. I'm going to read the scripture and pray in just a moment, but before we do that, I would just like to preface this by saying that those of you who come here know that I always very sharply feel my own inadequacies and shortness to be behind this pulpit and do what I'm doing. Today, that is particularly sharp. Some sermons are more difficult than others. Prayer is one of those things where the Lord has worked very hard to teach me some very hard lessons that I have been very slow to learn. And I have very mixed feelings about the sermon today because I don't feel like the right person to deliver this message. But on the other hand, the lessons the Lord has managed to teach somebody as stubborn as me over the last 10 years in particular are so precious to me. I feel like a toddler in the area of prayer. But the things I've managed to get a hold of on this are so sweet to me, and I'm very burdened that I might be able to present them in a way that you would be able to get a hold of it too, because I want you to have what I have found. I want you to have better than it, and then you can help me. Hebrews 10, if you've got your Bibles there, look at it with me if you would. Let's read these few verses together, and then we'll pray and get started. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse number 16. Here the Bible says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. God says the day is coming when the law is not just going to be a distant thing. It's not merely going to be in stone tablets or recorded in scrolls somewhere. But God is desirous of a very close, a very personal relationship. He says, I'm going to take my laws, I'm going to put them right into their hearts. I'm going to put it directly into their minds. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Not only is God offering forgiveness of our sins, he is offering the forgetting of our sins. Verse 18 says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's nothing left to do. So much of the world is trapped on the treadmill of trying to be good enough for God's favor, to trying to earn it somehow. And even Christians, even after they understand that they cannot be saved by their good works, that they cannot be saved by their good efforts, and they cannot be saved by their good intentions, that they can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Even Christians, after they realize that and by faith receive Christ, will slip back onto the treadmill of trying to earn God's favor by their behavior. But the Bible says that where remission is, where the forgiveness and pardon of sin is, there's no more offering for sin. When it comes to our sins, there's nothing left to do. Jesus did not just get us started. Jesus paid it all. It's done. The work of paying for sin is finished. There's no more offering. There's nothing left for us to do. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We now, as believers, those blood-bought saints of God, we have the opportunity now to not just get kind of close to God, but to go right in to the holiest place, right into the place that is closest to God, right to the very presence of God. The Bible says you can boldly go as close to God as you want to go. By the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ has made it possible for you to be as close to God as you want to be. Verse 20, our way in is not through a temple or through some kind of a priest or anything like that. The Bible says we have a new, verse 20, a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. That moment that Jesus Christ died on an old rugged cross on Calvary and breathed his last and gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple, that veil that separated people from the holy place, the veil that hung there to say, you cannot go in. Your sins have separated from God. You cannot be any closer to God than this. That veil was torn from the top to the bottom the moment Jesus died. It said, you can go in now by a new way, by a living way, because Jesus did not stay dead. 3 days later, he triumphed over sin and over death and over hell, and said, the way is open, you can go in. You can draw near. And verse 21, it's even better because now we have a high priest over the house of God. We have a high priest who's not a man like you or I. He is the Son of Man. He is Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. He is our great high priest, and he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and he is compassionate towards us. He is not distant from our hurts. He is not distant from our sufferings. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to die, and he is compassionate towards your struggles. He knows what you're going through, and he is your high priest, and he says, come near. And so the response of the Christian here in verse 22 ought to be, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You are as close to God as you want to be. When we think for a moment about the extent of what God did so that he could be close to us, how far was God willing to go to be close to you? Do we have a desire to draw near to him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and for these great and wonderful promises that we have. Lord, I pray that you would do a work this morning. God, you know how desperately inadequate I feel. God, you know my great and terrible shortcomings in this area. And so, Lord, every Sunday we beg you, but today it's an especially urgent pleading that you might take a broken vessel and have something to say to your people. These are your people, God. They've come to hear from you. We just pray, Lord, now that there would be nothing that would hinder you from just having complete liberty to say whatever you want. We ask it in Jesus' mighty, matchless name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your sermon notes this morning, I would invite you to fill those blanks in as we go along, or of course, just listen. But the first point there in your outline as we move along through the sermon this morning is that we must begin with the desire to draw near. I've already said some about this, and I won't belabor it. I preached a whole sermon on it 2 weeks ago, and I'd invite you to listen to that. But we must begin with the desire to draw near. If the overwhelming sacrifice of God, if God's willingness to take on humanity, to live a perfect life, to suffer and die in your place, not only to forgive your sins, but then to forget them, to separate them as far as the east is from the west and say, I will remember their iniquity no more. And in fact, I will be their high priest and I will sprinkle their conscience from wickedness and I will wash their bodies with pure water and I will tear the veil from top to bottom. If all that God has done to invite us to be near does not prompt something in our hearts that says, I also want to be near to God, then there's no help for it. There's nothing that can be done. I'd like to give you three reasons, though, why I could plead with you this morning why you ought to want to draw near to God. And the first one, letter A, is we ought to desire to draw near to God simply because he's invited us. When you understand the magnitude of the invitation, the overwhelming, extraordinary, incomprehensible cost of the invitation, it ought to prompt something in your heart because God has invited you to be near to him. The mercy seat and the Holy of Holies is open to you. You can go. You are invited to come right to the mercy seat, to obtain grace, to get help. There's a seat for you at the table, purchased by the blood of Christ. You're invited. Romans 5:8 tells us that God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do not believe the lie of the devil that you are too bad to go. It's because you're bad that you need to go. And it's because you're bad, Jesus shed his blood so that you could go. When the devil says, you're too bad, you can't go that close to God, you're too wicked, look at what you did, you did this and you did that, and you just say, that's why I need to go. That's why I've got to go. And by the way, it's not presumptuous, it's not arrogant. Jesus died to get my invitation to me. Secondly, because the power is only in Christ. I try to shock you every week when I say this, and I'll try to shock you again. I hope you're not getting numb to it yet. I'll say it as obnoxiously as I can. You cannot live the Christian life. You can't do it. Don't feel bad. I can't either. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you the truth. The Christian life is impossible to live because it is a supernatural life. God is not just calling us to be nice and kind, although that's hard enough. God is asking us to be good and kind to our enemies and to those who hate us and to those who persecute us. God is asking us to love selflessly with agape love, with the kind of love that he loves us with. He's asking us to love that way. God is asking us to forgive and to forget. God is asking us to be gentle and to be meek and to be temperate and to be full of goodness and to be full of kindness, to be full of gentleness. But my friends, those are the fruits of the Spirit. They are not the fruits of a Christian who is trying really hard. So many Christians are exhausted and worn out and discouraged and tired because they are trying so hard to live a life they cannot live. Only Jesus can do it. And guess what? Jesus is willing to do it through you. But we've got to be filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the Christian life becomes easy. It's a joy. It's a wonderful thing. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I hope all of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you're filled with the Spirit, you want to be kind. You want to forgive. It's a joy to pass over transgressions. It's a joy to just be kind to people. It's a joy to be loving. It's easy to be patient because that's the way the Holy Spirit is. And when you're full of the Holy Spirit and He's in charge, that's the way you are. It's wonderful. God, the Christian life is not supposed to be a relentless, remorseless trudge uphill with a backpack full of rocks. That's not how it's supposed to be. And if you're pushing and pushing and pushing, you are pushing too hard, could I plead with you this morning? The key is not to push harder. The key is to draw near. Say, Jesus, I can't do it. I can't do it without you. I need you. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do, say it with me, you can do nothing. What can we do without Jesus? Nothing. Except wear ourselves out. So we ought to desire to draw near because of the costliness of the invitation that God has given us, because of how far God went to be near to us. We ought to draw near to Him because we can't do it without Him. We are powerless without Him, and so we ought to desire to draw near to Him for that reason. And thirdly, this morning, I would say we ought to desire to draw near because we desire to be known. Because we desire to be known. Last Sunday, I said we ought to desire to draw near because we desire to hear His voice. And that's what we were preaching on, how we draw near in scripture reading. The desire to hear the voice of God ought to cause us to draw near in the scriptures, in reading of the scriptures ourselves and in hearing the scriptures preached. And we draw near because we desire to hear His voice. But that relationship should be a two-way street. Not only do we desire to hear God's voice, but we ought to desire that God would know us. Now, of course, God knows us. I'm not trying to make so much a theological point here. We know, of course, that God knows everything. God knows more about you than you know about you. Just say amen to that. But God knows more about you than you will probably ever know about you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. We delude ourselves all the time about what's going on, but God is not deluded. God knows all about us, of course. But what is in view here is that there ought to be some desire in the heart of the person who wants to be close to God to want to just not only know God, but be known by God. To have the kind of relationship where it goes both ways. Do you know a relationship where you know a lot about the other person, but they don't know about you? That's called stalking. This is why you come to this church, for this kind of Bible preaching. I know it. That's not the relationship that God is after with you and I. He wants us to know Him, not just intellectually, but relationally. And we ought to desire to have that kind of a relational interaction with God also, where we don't want God to just know about us, we want God to know us. Psalm 5, David, I love the Psalms. David says, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. And this is not necessarily super theology, but it's a really good relationship. Of course God hears His voice. You don't have to pray, God, please hear me. God hears everything. But David here, David's not doing some theological point about what God knows and what God doesn't know. David's saying, God, listen to me. Hearken unto my voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. I love the heart of that. Where David just says, God, listen to me. I'm going to pray. I'm going to look up. I'm expecting something, God. I'm looking for you. I'm going to pray and I'm looking for you. A desire to draw near. Secondly, this morning I would say to you that prayer brings us near. We must have the desire to bring near. The scriptures bring us near as we give God the opportunity to speak to us. But prayer brings us near as we take the opportunity then to speak back to God. In the children's program, Mrs. Jan teaches the children that there are four kinds of prayer. It makes an acronym. It's ACTS. Some of you who have taught children's ministry or have kids know that. And I like it. You know, the Bible doesn't say, well, there's four kinds of prayer, and they spell something. You know, if it spells something, that a Baptist came up with it. But broadly, as you study the scriptures, you will see that prayers broadly do fall into a number of different categories. And each one has a special role, I believe, in bringing us closer to the Lord. First of all, letter A, when we adore God. Sometimes when we think about prayer, the first thing that jumps to our mind is simply asking God for things. And we'll get there. That is an appropriate and necessary and needful kind of prayer. But one kind of prayer that sometimes Christians give a little bit of short change to, I think, is just adoration prayers. Adoration prayers is when we're not asking for anything. We're not necessarily even thanking him for anything. We're just loving God. There's something about those kind of prayers where you just are simply just adoring the Lord that will bring you closer to him. In Psalms 95:6, the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." There needs to be some times when we're praying where there's nothing is really being done other than to just worship and just to kneel down before God. You'll find that the Psalms are full of this, the Bible is full of this, where people are simply just adoring God. Any relationship is like this. As in the natural, so in the spiritual, we have some understanding of spiritual matters from what we experience in the physical world. I think about my marriage, my wife and Heather and Brother Nick. I so appreciated him just saying some sweet things about Amy here this morning and taking the opportunity to do that. That's a smart thing. That's not just smart, it's right. There's something about just adoration that works not only in the heart of the person being adored, but it works in the heart of the adorer. Because we forget, and we get disconnected. We forget what it was like when we were first married. We forget what it was like when we were dating. We forget what it was like when we first made that new friend, when we first made that new relationship where everything was new and exciting. And we at some point we stop adoring, and then the energy just kind of gets sucked out. And that can happen in your relationship with God. It's important. It draws us near when we take time to just adore God. Secondly, when we confess to God, when we confess to him. One very important kind of prayer is confessional prayer, where we're asking God for forgiveness. Well, Pastor, didn't you just say that God has forgotten all of our sins? He absolutely has. But you know who hasn't? You. God's not carrying your sin around anymore. He dealt with it. The person who's carrying sin around is you and me. The person that needs to get the sin cleaned up, there's no record in heaven of it anymore. It's all been expunged by the blood of Christ, wiped clean. When God looks at you, he sees you in his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. He sees you as a new creature in Christ. That's what he sees. But when we end up with a wall between us and God, I am telling you this morning, Christian, that wall was not built by God. The wall that was built is built on your side. And we need to tear it down so that we can be close to God. There's no problem on God's side. The problem's on our side, and we need to tear it down sometimes. Look at what the Bible says, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. May I say to you this morning, he's already done it. God is not saying in heaven, when you confess your sins, God's not running a calculation in his head about maybe I'll forgive this one, maybe I won't. He's already decided and already paid. The Bible says, hey, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us the sins. He's already done it and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your account is not dirty, but you are. God says, you come to me, confess, we'll make you clean. I'll help you tear the wall down that you just built. Isn't that wonderful? And so confession brings us close to God. Sometimes people don't want to confess their sins to the Lord because it's like admitting you're guilty. I got bad news for you. God already knows. No one has ever prayed and said, God, that was an unkind word that I spoke. God, I should not have thought that thought. God, I should not have said that thing. I should not have done that thing. And God said, you did what now? I mean, what do we think is going to happen? Confession brings us close to God, not because God's distant, but because we are. And so confession brings us close to God. The third kind of prayer is, of course, thanking God, just thankful prayers. Psalms 104 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. The Bible says, I want you to note there that the way we enter into his gates, the way we go close to God is with thanksgiving. There is something really, really wonderful, something really drawing near about just the act of being grateful, of just saying thank you. And when we pray and we say, God, thank you for that, that draws us near to God. It'll move you closer to God the more grateful you are. I think it must grieve the heart of God how often we beg him and plead with him and plead with him to answer a prayer. And he does, and we say thank you once and move on and never thank him again. Not because God is eager to have our praise necessarily, but because he knows that our lack of gratitude is going to drift. We're going to forget how good he was, and we're going to wander away because we failed to be grateful. But gratitude will keep us close to God. And the third kind of prayer, of course, are those supplication prayers, those when we're asking God for help. When we're asking God for help. This is maybe the kind of prayer we think of most readily when we think about praying, and it's a tremendously important part of prayer. And in fact, it brings us close to God. Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened unto you. Now, I might be just a simple Bible preacher, but I'm just telling you, when I read that, I just think that God intends to answer our prayers. I mean, Jesus, this is not me. I didn't come up with this. Jesus said, ask. Jesus said, seek. Jesus said, knock. And he said, I'll answer. And you can find. And I'll open. And that brings us close to him. Why? I mean, what's the purpose of knocking? Because you're outside of somewhere you want to be. You want to be closer to God? Ask him for things. Thirdly, this morning, I'd like to give you some help for praying. We'll spend most of the sermon here in the third part. It's fine to get up here and say, okay, we're going to pray, and we know that prayer is going to bring us closer, and prayer does bring us closer. Maybe you feel that desire where God's stirring in your heart to say, you need the desire to be closer to me. And maybe like your pastor, you'd say, you know, I've struggled in the area of prayer. And I was only even half kidding when I asked Heather if she would come preach this part. I'm just not great at this. But I'm getting better. And some of the lessons I've learned on this, as I mentioned, were exceedingly difficult lessons for me to learn. But I think it may be even partly because of that, the lessons that the Lord has taught me are exceedingly precious. I value them very, very highly. And so I'd like to this morning, if I could, and please understand just the place that I'm coming from in this. I am not a guy who has figured this out trying to tell you how to do it right. But I do know what the Bible says about it. And I've seen in the halting, slow, half-measure ways I have trusted God in these areas, I have seen him so ridiculously bless my half-hearted efforts that I want that for you. Because God is so good that even if you do it mostly wrong, he'll be like, you know what, gold star for trying. That's just my experience with God on this. And I'm really grateful for it. If you've got your Bible still there in Hebrews, I'd like you to turn back a little ways to the Gospel of Luke. It's Matthew, Mark, and then Luke in your New Testament. And if you turn there, Luke chapter 11, we're going to look at 13 verses there together. This is the Lord's teaching on prayer. I'm going to refer to this a few times. And so there wasn't room in your bulletin to print the whole thing. And I like the sound of Bible pages rustling anyway. So as you're finding your way there in Luke chapter 11, sometimes this section is one of the more famous sections in the Bible, and sometimes people refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the right name for it. The disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, and he gave them a model of how to pray. This is really, a better name for this would really be the disciples' prayer. But in any case, it's the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly known as. But really this whole section, these 13 verses, are some of the most practical teachings that the Lord gave us on how to pray. So this morning, because I am such a broken person in this area, you don't really want help from me on praying. You want help from Jesus on how to pray. Just say amen. Amen. Okay. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 says, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." You know, it's an amazing thing, really, when you think about it. Jesus is off praying as he was off. When you read through the Bibles, you'll just be, I am just amazed at how much time Christ put into prayer. It's a mystery of the Trinity kind of thing. It's a little hard to understand, but what a wonderful role model Christ set for us in just what a great priority and emphasis he placed on prayer. It must have been something to hear Jesus pray. We have snippets of some of his prayers in the Gospels, and they are wonderful. But as he's there praying, the disciples come to him after he gets done. He's praying and he finishes, and one of the disciples grabs him afterwards. He says, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" And this is a wonderful thing for many reasons, but did you know that there's nowhere recorded in the scriptures where the disciples came to Christ and said, "Lord, would you teach us to preach?" Now, Jesus was an incredible preacher. There's nowhere where they came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, would you teach us to run an excellent children's program? Jesus, would you teach us how to administrate a church? Would you teach us how to really care for the widows?" All vital, necessary things. And of course, Jesus did teach them to do those things. Do not misunderstand what I'm telling you this morning. But I'm saying there's something about praying that the disciples went, "We're just not getting this. Jesus, would you teach us how to pray?" Verse 2, Jesus said unto them, "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, some people will recite this prayer just as a sort of a memorized thing, and there can be cases, of course, where, you know, reading or praying this can be maybe a helpful exercise. But I would just say to you this morning, if I could very briefly, that the Lord's intention here, I think very clearly, was not to say to us, "Recite these magic words when you pray." The Lord is giving us a model, a pattern for prayer. Amen? And so there's much we can learn from the pattern of this, and we'll comment some on that pattern in a moment. But I'd like, if I could, to draw your attention there a little bit further. He says in verse 5. "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is coming to me, and I have nothing to set before him." So understand the picture. Jesus here, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus says, "Well, here's a pattern. Pray like this. Our Father, art in heaven." And then he immediately, he's done, there's not even an amen there. He immediately transitions into, "Which of you, if you had a friend who comes into town in the middle of the night, arrives in the middle of the night, he arrives from a long journey, and you don't have anything to feed him." And a hospitality, of course, in this culture was an extremely big deal, of vital, vital importance. It was terribly embarrassing to not be able to take care of a guest. And so he says, "So which one of you got a guest that comes in, you don't have any food, he's been on a long journey, he's tired, he's hungry, you've got nothing to set before him. So you go to your neighbor and you go knock on your neighbor's house and you say, 'Hey, I need to borrow some food, I need to borrow some bread so I can feed my guests, so I can take care of my company.' verse 6. I have nothing to set before him. Verse 7. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. So he says, so if your company comes in, you have nothing, you go next door, you knock on the door, you say, hey, I need to borrow some bread. And the voice comes back from inside, go away. It's midnight, I'm in bed, my kids are in bed, I cannot give you anything. It's too late. All with me so far? This story takes a weird left turn in verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Importunity is a wonderful word. It is a tragedy. It doesn't get used much anymore. Importunity means obnoxious persistence. That's what it means. I know it's midnight. I need some bread. That's boldness. Go away. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. Leave me alone. It's midnight. I'm still here. I need bread. Until I get bread, you're not sleeping. Importunity. That's what the word means. If I were God teaching people how to pray, this is not how I would do it. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says, I tell you, because he's their friend, he will not arise and give him. But because of the importunity, he will arise and give him as much as he needeth. What are we to make of that? That God desires that we would be importunate in our prayers to him. God loves you. Jesus is the friend of sinners. But in his teaching on prayer, Jesus said, just because he's his friend is not enough of a reason to give it to him. It's the importunity, and then he gets it. This is an odd teaching. This is not what we would expect. Jesus was good for those kind of surprises. Why? I have theories. I would hesitate to tell you that I am sure why God does it this way. It seems that it has to do with how hungry we are. And it seems to me that it has to do with God understanding that we need him more than we need bread. And that if he just gave us bread every time we just said, hey, God, I need some bread, that we would just never really develop a need for him. And that our need for him is much more worthwhile than bread. That's my theory. Regardless of what I think or what you think, the teaching remains. Because he is his friend, he will not rise and give him. But because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as much as he needeth. Jesus continues on from there in teaching on his prayer, and he says in verse 9, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given. I'm not 100% sure how to put that together with the prior verse. Apparently, just asking once isn't necessarily enough. You've got to continue to do it. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it'll be opened. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? There's some really powerful teaching going on here as well. Well, God says, listen, if you know how to give a good gift to your kids and wouldn't try to hurt them on purpose when they ask you for something, you are evil compared to God. Y'all with me this morning? Evil compared to God. Heather and I are trying to be good parents. We pray. and we seek the Lord and we get godly counsel, and we are trying to do the right things with our children. And I'm telling you, if Hugo asked me for a snack, I'm not going to hand him something poisonous. And Jesus says, look, you're evil compared to me. And if you've figured out how to not poison your children on purpose yourself, what are you afraid of from me? Y'all with me this morning? Jesus is saying, God knows how to give good gifts to his children. And all we can make of this is that sometimes when we are asking God for things, we've got Jesus' formulation here backwards, where we're asking for the poison. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give it to you. You say, well, I'm not that stupid. All the things I ask for are good and right. Spoken like a two-year-old. Hugo has never asked me for anything he was sure was going to hurt him. And so sometimes we tell him no on things because he just doesn't understand. Sometimes God says no to us because we don't understand what we're asking for. And that's easy to say in church and nod your head and go, amen, until it's the thing that you need. And God says no. Three thoughts. First of all, we need a hunger. If I could give you any help from the Word of God this morning, from the Lord's teaching and from what the Lord has done in my life, I would say, first of all, that we need a hunger. I believe that's primarily what the teaching, Christ's teaching on importunity and prayer is. I mean, this whole text starts out with the disciples with a hunger to know how to pray. But then specifically, when Jesus tells the story about the importunate neighbor who is so desperate to get the bread that he won't give up until the guy gets out of bed and gives it to him. God is driving at a thought here, I believe, that is that praying doesn't really start until we're hungry for it. So much of the praying that I have done in my life, and maybe you will identify with this, is praying that was done out of religious obligation, it was done out of duty, it was done out of... My parents trained me, amen? We didn't get to eat food until we prayed, you know? And I was trained to do that. And I praise God we're training our children to do that. I'm for it. But I'm just saying, like, how much of my praying was just praying that I did because I was supposed to? And what percentage of praying was done because I was so desperate for God? Because I was hungry. Psalms 42. We're going to be in Psalms 42. I'm going to jump around a little bit in Psalms 42, but look at what it says there in the first two verses of the 42nd Psalm. As the hart, or as the deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I'm so desperate to get in front of God. I'm dying of thirst here without God. That's when a lot of real praying starts. Some of us only pray when we get that desperate. Sometimes I wonder if some of the reason God allows trials to go as far as they do in our lives is some of the reason God lets things get so ugly sometimes is because if he didn't, we'd never get hungry. And that hunger for God is more valuable than just being comfortable. Here's a series of questions I ask myself. I'd invite you to ask yourself these questions. How desperate am I for God? Am I already working on a backup plan? I catch myself doing this while I'm praying. Where I'm praying and asking God to do a miracle, and then I catch myself drifting into thinking about, well, I'm going to need to make this call, I'm going to need to do this, and we're going to have to take these steps because of obviously, this isn't going to happen. Do I really think God is even listening? Do I believe he is willing to help me? Do I believe he is able to help me? How hungry am I for God? Secondly, we need honesty. when the Lord gave us this model for praying there in verse 4, it begins with, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Do you know that when you're praying, you're not there to pray to pretend that you're not a sinner? Some people think, and I've fallen into this trap also, where when I've sinned, when I'm out of sorts with God in some way, I don't pray, because if I don't pray, God maybe won't know. But that's not the model at all. Jesus said, when you pray, come just say, God, I've sinned. God, I've done this wrong. God, I need your forgiveness. God, I'm a sinner. You're just honest. Just tell God that you're a sinner. Don't pretend that you're not when you pray to him. He already knows. Verse 6, the importunate friend, I love what he says there. A friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Did you know that this is an embarrassing statement for this guy? His friend has come. Hospitality was so highly prized in this culture. To go and publicly declare, I have nothing. I'm a bad friend. I am unprepared. We need honesty in approaching God. Sometimes God has nothing to fill us. You're going to go track that down for me, brother? All right. Well, we're speaking about honesty. Praise the Lord, brother. That's good. I heard a pastor once, a cell phone going off in the middle of church, and he got upset. He lost his temper, which preachers do occasionally. Lost his temper and started preaching against respecting the house of God and turning your cell phones off and doing the whole thing. And said he got a little, stepped a little over the line, was a little unkind about it. And he said when it went off the second time, he realized it was his phone. So we need honesty in prayer. We've got to have it. Admit that we're sinners. The importunate man says, I have nothing to give him. It's an embarrassing admission to say, I have nothing to give. I'm unprepared. I have nothing. Sometimes we don't get hungry because we're not honest about how really desperate we are. And then verse 9, he says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened unto you. May I say to you this morning that asking is an admission that you don't know. May I say to you this morning that seeking is an admission that you don't have. And knocking is an admission that you are outside. When Jesus says, ask, he's saying, just be honest that you don't know. When God says, seek, he's saying, just admit that you don't have it. And when he says, knock, say, just admit that you're outside of where I am. Honestly approach the Lord. The Psalms are so full of this. Honestly, it makes my hair stand up sometimes to read some of the things that the psalmist wrote, that David and others said. Psalm 42. So remember Psalm 42? We started there. As the deer pants for God, so my heart longs for thee. When will I come and appear before God? It starts there, but look at where he's at by verse 9. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? That's not good theology. God has not forgotten him. He's wrong about this. Notice the boldness of this. I will say unto God, why have you forgotten me? Look what else he says. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Is it God? The enemy's oppressing me. I'm in mourning. Why are you letting this happen? Is this the way you talk to God? If you want to be honest, it is. He says, as with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me. While they say daily unto me, where is thy God? David's kind of threatening God here. He's saying, God, you have forgotten me. You're not answering my prayers. And by the way, it's kind of making you look bad. Do you know what they're saying about you, God? Because you won't answer my prayers? You better answer my prayers or they're going to say mean things about you, God. And we laugh. And it's funny. But I would suggest to you this morning that I would just tell you from my own experience that until I start praying like this, I'm not really talking to God. Because I feel like this sometimes. And God already knows. Here's the questions I ask myself, you're welcome to ask yourself. See, God already knows everything that I'm thinking and feeling. Do you know that he already knows what you're feeling like before you tell him? He already knows. So there's no reason to pretend when I'm praying. If you are furious at God, and you are thinking mean things about God, and you bow your head, and you say, oh, dear, sweet Lord Jesus, who sits enthroned in heaven and whose name is forever praised, amen, that God is not like, oh, I misread that. Who's deceived by those prayers? Pretending to think or pretending to feel something that is untrue will only rob me of the ability to communicate with the only one who can help. When I pretend I do not deceive God, I simply eliminate my ability to have a conversation with the only one who can actually help me. We've got to have honesty as we pray. And thirdly, we've got to have humility. Humility is easy to preach on. We all appreciate it in others, and nobody wants to try it. I draw your attention again in the Lord's model prayer for us. He said, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Verse 11 through 13 reminds us that God knows how to give good gifts. He knows how to give gifts better than we know how to give gifts. So when we receive something from the Lord or don't receive something from the Lord that's against what we thought, who do we assume was wrong? Psalm 42, again, the same Psalm 42. God, I'm desperate for you as a deer pants for the water. God, you're really messing up. You've forgotten me. If you don't answer my prayers, people are going to say mean things about you. But the corner turns in the 42nd Psalm at verse 11. David, instead of accusing God, David turns on himself in verse 11. And he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. David turns it around. He says, no, I'm the one that's messing up here. And I love his expression of hope, I shall yet praise him. In verse 11, he's not quite ready to praise God yet, but he believes that he's going to. Luke 22:42, Jesus didn't just teach us humility, he modeled it for us, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus didn't just tell us to pray for thy will to be done and thy kingdom to come. He did that himself. He prayed that way. In Psalm 57:15, the Bible says, thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and the holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You want to be close to God? You can't get up to inhabit eternity with a high and holy one whose name is holy, but he'll meet you down at the bottom. Humility is getting my way the only response that I will accept from God. When I'm praying and asking God for something, is the only acceptable answer the one I want? If God's answer turns out to be different from what I want, will I accept that God knows better than I do? Am I more concerned with comfort or with eternity? We've got to have humility as we pray. I've only got a few moments to do this, but I'd like to just briefly, if I could. I debated this. I'm debating it right now. This is a picture of the pediatric intensive care unit at Sacred Heart. And I've spent a bunch of time there. So we have guests here this morning. I'm sorry. So I have the privilege of parenting a special needs daughter. She has a genetic deletion. And her deletion means that she has a bad heart, doesn't move as much blood as it's supposed to. She has seizures. She has lots of seizures. This past week, she has patterns where she has more seizures than usual. This past week's been particularly difficult. It's not responsive to medicine. She has global developmental delay and difficulty walking and can't speak and a bad eye. She has ulcerative colitis and all kinds of intestinal problems. She got there's a lot that's broken. And when she was born, we didn't know that. She seemed just like a typical kid when she was born, but when she was 3 weeks old, on Mother's Day, she started having seizures. And so we were in out of the hospital a lot. When she was just a few months old, we spent the entire month of July in intensive care here at Sacred Heart in town. And so a lot of time in this waiting room. And so we were there for an entire month, that particular stay. And regrettably, it was not really until the end of that stay that really maybe for the first time in my whole life, I was really hungry. And I remember it real clearly because, you know, we'd been there for a month in intensive care. And sleeping, they have a closet around the corner from here that you can sleep in because, you know, we didn't want to leave. And, but for almost that entire time, I was, you know, was praying, of course. You know, Pastor Tom and Jan came, and my parents came, and some of you here came even. And, you know, we were praying and we had our Bibles and, and it's just a grief to me how long it took me to get hungry. Because I was praying, but we were working on plans. We were working on, well, we're going to try this treatment, and we're going to get this specialist in here, and we're going to consult over here, and we're going to figure this thing out. And I remember towards the end of that month when the doctor said, and she was doing really badly, and the doctor said, we've done all the things that there are to do. And I just had this moment of clarity where I was like, it wouldn't matter if I had $10 million. You know, it's not like we could get on a plane and go to the Mayo Clinic, or there was literally just nothing left to do. All the things that could be done had been done. And I walked out of the double doors that are on the side of that wall, and I came into this room. And maybe for the first time in my whole life, I was just like as a deer panting for the waters. And I said, God, I don't have anything left but you. And I was unhappy about that. But it started something in my life where I learned that, you know, rather than wait to get that hungry, you can go to God before you've exhausted every other option. And I'm still not good at this. I'm the wrong person to preach this message. But this is a lesson I'm trying to get a hold of, is to say, I need to be hungry. Secondly, I needed honesty. It started a little bit there, but it really wasn't until a couple of years later. We were at home, and Evangeline was not sleeping, and Heather wasn't sleeping, and we were exceedingly sleep-deprived. We were so, so sleep-deprived, years of sleep deprivation up to this point. And I was in our hallway outside of her bedroom, and Heather was in there, and had been in there with her all night, trying to comfort her, trying to get her back to sleep. And she's not just not sleeping, but she's like screaming and stuff because she's, you know, in a lot of pain. And I'm out in that hallway and I'm on my face and I've been doing it for years. Just out on the hallway on my face, just begging God not to heal her, just to let her get one night of sleep. And just please God, let her have one night of sleep. And she quieted down and I thought, oh, you know, she's gonna sleep. And then she started up screaming again. And I was so furious. I was instantly, and I'd been furious, and I'd been angry, but something snapped where I was so mad. And I finally, for the first time ever, really started to just, I prayed this horrifying prayer that if it had been recorded, you would not let me pastor here. I'm not advocating this as a strategy necessarily, other than to say that it was the first real conversation I'd had with God in a long time. Because it was honest. And the end result of it was, after I got done just venting at God, this very still small voice, I didn't hear it audibly, just in my heart, said, "You are angry at the only person who can help." And God started reviving work in my life. Because I'd been hungry, but then I added some honesty onto it. I'm still, full disclosure, working on humility. Because I knew that, and this is the last story I'm going to tell on this. It occurred to me, because I realized then, as I was praying for God to spare my daughter's life, that I was unwilling to accept a no. That if God was gonna, if she was going to die, that I was not an acceptable answer for me. That she was going to die, and I realized that was wrong. Like, I mean, I read these Bible verses. I knew that was wrong. That if God decided to take her home, that God was right to do that, and that I should acknowledge that He would do the right thing. And I knew that was right, but I wasn't ready. And I had this really dark, really ugly thought, and maybe some of you all identify with it. The thought occurred to me that maybe God is waiting for me to be okay. And once I'm okay, then she's going to die. And so I refused to be okay to sort of trap God into keeping her here. And it took years. And I remember when I actually finally did get victory over that. And said, "Okay, Lord," and I expected her to die. But I was like, "Okay, God, I'm okay with it." And that goes up and down, but there are other areas where I'm still not good at this at all. Where I still do not want to accept, any answer besides the right one. And by the right one, of course, I mean my way. And so I'm working on this. And if you would pray for me, I would appreciate that. But I would just like to, this morning, from Christ's teaching on this, the admonition is, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And God knows that the thing that we need more than our comfort, that we need more than healing, that we need more than whatever it is that we're praying for, God knows that the thing that we need is Him. And He'll give that. We're out of time. Let me fill these last few blanks in for you just as a way of closing out the sermon this morning. How does God answer prayers? I don't mean this to be trite or simplistic. We're just a little bit out of time this morning, and I want to wrap this up for you. How does God answer prayers? First of all, letter A, He answers them by changing the situation. Do not misunderstand your tearful basket case pastor. God answers prayers and does miracles. He does miracles all the time in this church. We were just meeting here last night at Saturday prayer and just going over some of the miracles that God's done just recently here in this church, and it's wonderful to watch God do miracles. Sometimes when you pray, the answer is yes. James 4:2 says, "You have not because you ask not." You know what that verse means? That means there are things God's willing to do that He hasn't done because nobody asked Him. The Bible says Elijah was a man just like you and I, but he prayed that there'd be no rain, and God shut the heavens up for years. And then when he prayed again, God sent the rain. God controlled the weather because of a man just like you and me prayed and asked Him to. Billy Graham, there's a quote from Billy Graham, I like it. He said, "Heaven's storeroom is full of answers for which no one bothered to ask." Jesus said, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. When you pray, sometimes God will change the situation. God will just miraculously open the windows of heaven and do something. And so we ought to ask him for it. And I'm trying to get better at just giving God the big ask. His power and might are great. There is nothing we can ask him for that is beyond his ability. Secondly, though, sometimes when God answers prayer, he doesn't change the situation. Sometimes he changes us. This one's way less fun. But it's often way more necessary. Psalms 37, 4 and 5, the Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. People like the last half of those verses and miss the first part. What's the first part say? He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. People like to say, well, I want the desires of my heart. Well, you can have the desires of your heart if the desire of your heart is God. People say, I want God to bless my way. Well, God will bless your way if your way is his way. Amen? Sometimes God needs to change us. The road doesn't need to get smoother. We need to get on a new road. Say, God, get rid of all these pits. God says, get on a road with fewer ditches. Lamentations 3, I was actually talking to Heather about this last night, to my wife, and for her and I, Lamentations 3 is in the running for our favorite chapter in the whole Bible. It speaks so directly to what we've gone through with Evangeline, and I don't have time to preach it, and I'm grieved about that this morning. I would just very quickly say to you out of Lamentations 3, look at where it starts. Surely against me he has turned. He turned his hand against me all the day. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. I said, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. Remembering my affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul having remembrance and has humbled in me. This stuff's in the Bible. God's prophet is saying, God's turned on me. He's against me. He's taken away peace. He's taken away prosperity. All I've got left is bitterness and wormwood and gall. And then right in the middle of that, he says, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope, is that the Lord's mercies were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That verse is right in the middle of all that. And then it ends with this, says about God, he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Thou drewest near in the day I called on thee, and thou said, fear not. It starts out with, God, you've forgotten me. Ends with, boy, is God's faithfulness great in the middle. And then ends with, I need to turn and draw near to God. Sometimes that's the pattern in prayer. We start out with, God, why are you afflicting me and why have you forgotten me? And then, oh yeah, I remember God's faithfulness. And then at the end, I'm the one that needs to change. And God changes us. And finally this morning, God always does what's right. If I can leave you with just this thought as we close the sermon, it's that God always does what's right. When I think about this, I think, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That was a prayer prayed by a guy with a sick kid in the Bible. The Bible says about God in Deuteronomy 32 that he's the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. He's a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. That's true whether things are going the way you want them to or not. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light affliction's but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. God's not letting you suffer just because he likes to watch you squirm. The only reason God will let you suffer is because he's producing something that's better than your suffering. Something that exceeds it and is greater than it. I've shared this before, if you've been here before. Evangeline, my expectation is going to be so exceedingly glorious on that day when God sets all the scales right, that we're going to look at her and that her dad's going to look at her and I'm going to go, God, you were right. I begged you to stop it, but you were right. between you and me, I'm going to continue begging him to stop it. Because God's still working on me in this area, but I'm trying to hang on to this idea because I believe it's true, that God always does what's right. The Bible says it. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It is safe to draw near to God. Sometimes I think what holds us back from drawing near to God in prayer is because we're afraid of being that hungry. We're afraid of being that honest. We're afraid of being that low and humble. But it's safe. It's safe to draw near to God. He understands. Nobody else does. Not the way that Jesus does. But he does. He understands. And you can trust him. If every head bowed and eye closed, and Sister Lorraine, if you're able to come and play, and I know I'm a little over, and it maybe feels like the air conditioning's a little struggling in here again this morning, but don't let any of that distract you from this, if you would. I'm begging you this morning. I'm just begging you. I, believe it or not, do not really enjoy sharing about what a basket case I can be. But I don't want you, if you go out of here and are just thinking about, you know, Pastor Josh and what I've been through and about Evangeline, please don't miss that. I know that that's, part of the reason I shy away from telling some of these stories is because I know they're dramatic. But I want something better for you. And more importantly than that, I think God wants something better for you. He wants you to be near. He died on an old rugged cross, and he tore a veil from top to bottom to say, why don't you come in? Why don't you be close? Why don't you come near? I'll forgive everything. We'll forget it. I'll be your high priest. I'll sprinkle you. I'll wash you. Why don't you come near? And I just plead with you this morning to not let anything hinder you from running to that mercy seat. Because you're invited. Because that's where the power is. Because you desire for God to know you. It can be scary to think about somebody knowing us like that. But you don't have to be scared of God knowing you like that. He already does. And loved you enough to die for you while you were yet sinners. While you're enemies of his. It's safe to trust him. Maybe God spoke to you about something else. I'm going to stop talking in just a moment and let you do business with God. Just you and him. No hand raising, nothing like that. I'm not going to try to embarrass you or do anything to that effect. I just want you to, here in just a moment, do that business with God. Maybe the Lord spoke to you about something specific. Maybe God said, you know, you've been doing a lot of asking prayers, but you've not been doing very many adoring prayers. Or maybe you've not been very thankful in your prayer life. Maybe God put his finger on something and said, you know, draw near to me by being grateful. Draw near by adoring me. Maybe you stopped asking him for things. You just feel like you can't bother him, or he doesn't want to hear from you. He doesn't want to listen to you. And maybe today God said, no, come ask. Come seek. Come knock. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a hungry issue. You say, you know, I got too many backup plans. And I'm just not very hungry. It's been a long time since I said, when will I come and appear before God? Maybe it's honesty. Maybe you've fallen into the trap of trying to pray the way a Christian's supposed to pray. You've been praying Christian kind of prayers. And maybe they're nice prayers, but they're not honest. Maybe God said, why don't you just try just spilling your guts? Why don't you just trust me enough that I already know anyway, and you can just come talk to me? Maybe it's a humility thing. Maybe you've been praying and you've been, like your pastor, been saying, God, there's only one right answer to this. Do it or else. Maybe today you'd say, you know what? I could trust that God, it's possible that God knows better. Thank you. maybe it's something else. Whatever it is the Lord's spoken to you about, would you do business with him just now, just for a few moments while the piano plays? And then we're going to sing and be dismissed. But before that happens, draw near to God. Draw near to him. You're invited.